Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. We talk about the heart of it all tonight. Remember the context of the scripture we're in, that Paul is talking about how he had to rise up even in the church courts there with Peter and James and others and to defend this doctrine of justification by faith. He kind of relates to us a summary, I'm sure, of what was probably a protracted debate and a long discussion given in sermonic form here of how he defended and actually how he defined and then defended this doctrine of a man being just by faith and righteousness of Christ alone. And that remains today as it was in his day. The chief article of religion, Luther says, by which the church rises or falls. The more I become seasoned in life, the more I realize that all the really complicated issues of life really boil down to rather simple solutions and answers to difficult questions. And the heart of religion really rises and falls in the answer to this question: how is a man or a woman made right with God? Everything else is secondary to that. If you don't have that right, then in the end you have nothing right. It reminds me of a sailor charting a course to sail around the world. And if he begins just a smidgen of a degree off when he leaves port in a few thousand miles, he'll be so far from his destination he won't know why he began and where he's going. So it is with this doctrine. Luther believed that. So did Calvin and all the reformers and our great Puritan fathers. Luther said, "Therefore this doctrine can never be discussed and taught enough. If it is lost and perishes, the whole knowledge of truth, life, and salvation is lost and perishes with it. But if it flourishes, everything good flourishes. Religion, true worship, glory of God, and the right knowledge of all things and of all social conditions." Luther believed that the heart of religion lie in this doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He taught, as Paul does, as the reformers and Puritans and the apostles and prophets taught, that there are really only two kinds of religion in this world. There are religions of men that are always based upon works righteousness, and there's the religion of God that's based upon a faith righteousness. John Stott says the religion of works righteousness is the religion of the man in the street. And Luther says, above and beyond all these, there is the righteousness of faith, or Christian righteousness, which is to be distinguished always and most carefully from all the others. There are only two ways that a man can be right, theoretically, in God's eyes: either through his own self-righteousness or through an alien righteousness, that is, the righteousness of Christ given to him, credited or imputed to him. Luther's expressions about the importance of this doctrine are almost overwhelming. Listen to the things he says when he lectured to seminary students in 1535 on this book he called his Katie. That was the name of his wife. This was his favorite epistle, and he called it My Katie von Bora. He said this of justification by faith: "If we lose the doctrine of justification, we simply lose everything. Hence the most necessary and important thing is that we teach and repeat this doctrine daily, as Moses said about the law. For it cannot be grasped or held enough or too much. In fact, though we may urge and inculcate it vigorously, no one really grasps it perfectly or believes it with all his heart. So frail is our flesh and so disobedient is our spirit to God's spirit. For if this doctrine of justification is lost, the whole of Christian doctrine is lost. Therefore, he who has strayed away from this Christian righteousness will necessarily relapse into the active righteousness. That is, when he has lost Christ, he must fall back into trusting on his own good works to make him right with God, which will fail." Luther went on to call this the chief doctrine of Christianity, which makes true sinners true Christians. Here we are perfectly willing to have ourselves called sola fideis by our enemies, who do not understand anything of Paul's argument. You who are to be the consolers of consciences that are afflicted should teach this doctrine diligently. Study it continually and defend it vigorously against the abominations of the papists, the Jews, the Turks, and all the rest that think that men are better than God. Strong words. But so vital is this doctrine. Our enemy knows where to strike at the vitals of religion. He knows where the foundation stone, the cornerstone, so to speak, of our holy faith lays, and he wants to undermine that. And so it should not come as a surprise to you. If it does, it shouldn't. That this doctrine is continually under attack and is today as it has always been. It lies at the very heart of all Catholic and Protestant dialogue and debate, and things like evangelicals and Catholics together, and the recent Lutheran-Catholic concordance in Europe that was released just last summer. Always talking about justification, how a man is right with God. It lies at the heart of the pilgrimage of many young evangelicals who are finding their way back to Roman Catholicism as their spiritual home. It lies at the confusing point of the theologies of many British evangelicals like E.P. Sanders and James Dunn and N.T. Wright, who want to put a new twist on this doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is a doctrine, I fear, less and less taught by evangelicals, not because they don't believe it, but because they really think that everybody believes it in the church. It is why the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals has formed and why they are prosecuting again vigorously these teachings of these Reformed doctrines we know in our confession of faith. As far back as recently, I guess you should say, as 1955, Carl F. H. Henry called it the doctrine in America most in danger. N.T. Wright, a very popular British professor, because he does a wonderful job showing the fallacies of liberal and neo-orthodox thinking, has written several books about what Paul really said and the covenant of God and so forth. He says in his latest work, justification by faith is not what Paul means by the gospel. The gospel is not an account of how people get saved. Let this be quite clear. The gospel is the announcement of Jesus Christ's lordship, which works with power to bring people characterized solely by faith to Him. Justification is the doctrine which insists that all those who have this faith belong as full members to His covenant family on this basis and on no other. Well, that sounds wonderful. And as respected and popular as Tom Wright is, he's absolutely and completely wrong. He could not be more perniciously wrong if he tried, and I don't think he's trying. Justification by faith is the gospel. It is about the legal imputation of Christ's righteousness to people who stand before God in deep water. It has nothing to do, soteriologically, concerning salvation, with being part of the covenant community. So as Tom Wright says, once you have the whole of church membership, you have the particular of redemption. That is false. That is paramount to teaching that the way a man is justified is that he associates with the right kind of church and he's in. That is something that those of us who were once Catholics fled from in search of the truth. And yet is a very popular, growing attitude of justification found in evangelical circles. Paul makes it clear when he says things like this, Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." It says nothing about membership in a church or the covenant community or standing in a loving relationship to a father. It's a legal thing. A man is justified. He's declared not guilty. The judge says he gets a reprieve on the basis of his faith in Christ, apart from any kind of works of the law, whether those works are of Moses or of the New Testament apostles or of the church. He says in Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That sentence would make no sense if the whole gospel wasn't about experiencing a deliverance from condemnation and simply finding your way into some loving and caring community of Christ, where somehow salvation kind of rubbed off on you. He says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, in this text that is before us, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Why does Paul keep measuring, majoring on justification and works and faith if it was not the essence of the gospel and our most holy religion. Do you mean to tell me, as E.P. Sanders and James G.D. Dunn and Norman Wright, that these people who surrounded themselves around Paul, and Paul himself did not understand the essence of what the gospel was and what Jesus Christ wanted to communicate to the world? What utter nonsense. And you see how subtle it is that the doctrines of justification, sometimes unknowingly, I believe often these brothers unknowingly undermine that doctrine. I think it's, and I'm going to venture a guess, and it's just a guess. If we could not have this on the tape, it'd be great. But I think maybe the reason we do that is because we as people just get bored with things if they've been around too long. You ever notice that? We just get bored with something once we've heard it a bazillion times. That doesn't take long till we bring back such wonderful scientific advances as hula hoops and bell bottoms and 19-inch purple tubes on TV, you know. But we get bored with new things, and eventually we go around to the old things and call them new again. And I think maybe that becomes the problem with preachers. That's where the problem lies. They get bored with standing up and saying, you know, Lord, I come to Galatians chapter 2. I've got to preach verses 14 through 21. It'll be obvious if I skip it. But it's the same old thing that they already know. It's just about being justified. That's what made Luther brilliant. That's what made him absolutely brilliant. He realized that any way you slice this thing, like some gem held up in the light, you twist it one way or another, this doctrine that is the very core of our life in God gave forth a new sparkle. Always something rich in it. It is our most holy religion. Luther said, listen, this is the true meaning of Christianity, that we are justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Do not let yourself be swayed here by the wicked gloss of the sophists who say that faith justifies only when love and good works are added to it. With this pernicious gloss, they have darkened and distorted some of the finest texts of this sort. When a man hears that he should believe in Christ, but that faith does not justify unless this form, that is, love, is added, then he quickly comes to this conclusion, that he might well fall away from faith and think of himself, if faith does not justify without love, then faith really is vain and useless. Faith is a difficult thing to preach and teach. It's a difficult thing to hang on to. It's an excruciatingly painful way to live. It may be a lot of things, but by God as my witness, it's not boring. For the first time in this little epistle, Paul uses the words justified and justification. Three times in verse 16, he will talk about how a man is justified. And in verse 21, where the New American Standard translates the word righteousness, it is really the word justification. He now begins to do what Paul is a master at, to define and to defend this cardinal doctrine of our Christian religion. He talks about sola fide, faith alone, how a man lays hold of Christ, and in Christ finds a righteousness that by faith becomes his and makes him just and righteous before God, not on the basis of his finding Christ or doing anything to earn Christ or adding something to Christ that was defective or insufficient, but simply because of the gift of grace through this instrument of faith. He lays hold of Christ, who has all righteousness and all holiness in him for you and me. That is what makes a Christian a Christian. It is the thing most important for us to believe. Even preachers who major in these sorts of things, even college and seminary professors and those who write books like Tom Wright, even these men need to be careful that they not slip away accidentally from this doctrine. Luther said, the question of justification is an elusive thing, not in itself, for in itself it is firm and sure, but so far as we are concerned, it is elusive. I myself have considerable experience in these matters. And I know how sometimes I struggle in hours of darkness. And I know how often I suddenly lose sight of the rays of the gospel and of grace, which have been obscured for me by thick, dark clouds. In other words, I know how slippery the footing is, even for those who are mature and seem to be firmly established in these matters of justifying faith. It is easy to slip away from this doctrine, easy to believe that we need to add a little something to it, that somehow we've discovered something in the 21st century that maybe Luther and Paul missed. But that is not true. That is why Jude, the brother of Jesus, said that there was a faith once for all delivered to the saints, implying that it does not need to be improved upon, but rather studied again and again so that we understand it in each succeeding generation and apply it in a new, fresh way to our lives. It is the heart of it all. You know, in my beloved home state, that's what's on the license tag, Ohio, the heart of it all. It's not true, but we like the way it sounds. Because I think Ohio lives in the upper left-hand portion of the country, and it's even shaped like a heart. So on our license tag is the heart of it all, but this is true. This doctrine of justification by faith is the heart of it all. And what Paul will do beginning in verses 14 through 21, when he discusses his debate and his disagreement, his confrontation with Peter, he will tell us in this speech what he told Peter to do two things, to define once again what it is to be justified by faith in Christ alone, and to defend that from the three major arguments that consistently through the ages, from Paul's time on to ours, attacked that heart of our most holy religion. Before we look at the text, let's ask the Lord to help us understand it once again. Father, we know this is the heart of it all. This is why Christ came and died. This is the plan, the eternal plan that you have predestined before the foundations of the world, to bring to your elect a grace that gives them a faith to lay hold of Christ, who will make them righteous before you. Without understanding this doctrine, all is lost. These are the things our loved ones struggle with. These are the things we often doubt and call into question. These are the things continually attacked that scholars must continually define and defend. And for that reason, we need your grace tonight to be clear in what we say, to be clear in what we hear and understand, and to apply it in a fresh and vibrant way to our life. By your Holy Spirit, whose help we now invoke, and unto whom we give the command of this time and our souls for Christ's sake. Amen. First of all, Paul defines justification by faith in verses 14 through 16. Here's what he says. But when I saw that they were not straightforward, that is Barnabas and Peter and others, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, obviously, Paul thinks that what he's going to talk about in these next few verses is the truth of the gospel, the heart of it all. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even so we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul, in these verses, 14 through 16, 17 or so, he defines what it is to be justified by faith. He gives us three arguments, a theological one, an experiential one, and a biblical one. He begins, or I will begin, with the theological. He doesn't begin with that, but it undergirds all he has to say in this passage. He says, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, we have believed. He says that we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Meaning that we know that no person can be made right with God, can be declared just, can be relieved of his guilt, can receive a reprieve of his damning sentence because he keeps some set of rules or laws and earns this just standing before God. This can only come by faith in Christ. Now look what he says beginning here to Peter, Barnabas, and others. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And he'll go on to say, and yet we Jews have been justified by faith. Why would you teach something or model something different to someone else? Here's what he meant. We are Jews, and not godless pagans. We have the law. The Gentiles do not. If there were a people who could be justified by keeping the law, it would be we Jews. But we cannot. Therefore, why would you, Peter, concur with these Judaizers who say that now the Gentiles who have never had the law all of a sudden have to begin to adopt the law through Mosaic circumcision and other ceremonial and judicial actions, and they have to first get right with God legally before they can be received by faith in Christ, when we Jews are abandoning that standard of righteousness and turning to faith alone? Is there now two ways to be righteous? Are there two gods? Are there two laws? A law of faith for the Jews and a law of works righteous in the law for Gentiles, when we have tried to keep a works righteousness all these decades, misunderstanding the law, and have never been right with God? Why would we who are abandoning legal righteousness by the law force that kind of thinking upon the Gentiles? See what he's saying? He's asking Peter, since you and I are evolving, so to speak, spiritually away from a works righteousness, why would you impose that upon people who've never had the moral and spiritual background that the Jews have had in the law? These Gentiles don't even understand what sin is. How can they understand how to keep a set of laws they've never had? If Paul is saying, look, if the Jews who have the law cannot be justified by the law, then certainly the Gentiles who don't have the law cannot be justified by the law. Therefore, since neither Jew nor Gentile can be justified by the law, there must be some other way. You see, in theological thinking, listen carefully, there are two potential ways to be justified. In both of these ways, the end product is the same. We must be perfect before God prior to entering heaven. It is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount who said, therefore, you are to be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. There are two potential ways to be perfect. Option number one, you obey the law of God perfectly. You are sinlessly righteous. You never make one mistake. You keep the law of God without one sin imputed to your credit. That is impossible. If for no other reason, we are born sinful. We're born damned. If you, after you came out of your mother's womb, never sinned, you would not be perfect. So even though that's a potential way to be justified, in reality, it is impossible. Option number two is that someone else who is perfect, who has kept this law perfectly, who has never sinned, who's fulfilled all that the law demands and avoided all that the law forbids, somehow his righteousness be shared with you, that you enter into his experience so that he does the work for you. And since he does the work and you receive it as a gift, it is by grace. That is the righteousness of faith, a Christian righteousness. We know, brethren, that no one, Jew or Gentile, has ever been able to keep the law perfectly to earn his own righteousness except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in being just before God, took option number one. It was by his own merit, through his own works, relying upon himself, that he kept the law perfectly and earned eternal life. We cannot do that. So option one, by merit through works, relying upon ourselves, is not available to us. Rather, the second way, by grace through faith, trusting in Christ, is the only way open to us. Jesus Christ has paid the price of our sins, and more importantly sometimes, he has earned our righteousness. Had not Christ perfectly kept the law and died to pay for our sins, all he would have done is return us to zero status so that the next moment when we fell into sin, we were in damnation again. Christ first kept the law through his own merit of his own works by his own self. Christ was self-righteous before God. He earned a righteousness that he now affords to those who will receive his alien righteousness as their gift. How do they do that? By faith, they unite themselves to Christ. They believe that he lived, earned eternal life, died, atoned for sins, and rose on their behalf. And that he will, simply on the promise of God his Father, give this righteousness and life to them if they embrace him and cling to him, trusting none other. That is why it is important for us evangelicals to remind the world that we do not believe in justification by faith. We believe in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. That little word sola in Latin, that little word alone, is the difference between true religion and false. We are saying that Christ alone, all by himself, earned righteousness, and we trust him alone to earn ours. He has done the work. It is foolish for you to try to mimic that, to offer to God some defective, perverted, partially baked righteousness, when in front of him stands the righteous Christ who avails himself to you and me by faith. That is what Paul is saying. There may be two potential ways to be saved, but in reality there's only one possible way, and that is through Christ by faith. He supports that theological argument by the personal proof of Peter's life and his. Look what he says. The end of verse 16. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. He says, even we have believed. He means in that context, Peter. That's who he's speaking to. Peter, even you and I have believed this way. What he's saying is, you take a look at Peter and take a look at Paul. And you tell me if you find two perfect men who kept the law perfectly. Peter the braggart. Peter the coward. Peter the jealous soul. Peter that said, I'll tell you what, I'll go to death for you, I'll never deny you or forsake you, and then with profanity, in a moment of an hour, denied Jesus three times. Peter, who was so weak in his own constitution that he waffled even in moments like this between what he knew Christ wanted and what peer pressure demanded of him. Is that a perfect man? I think not. What about Paul? Paul, who calls himself the chief of sinners, who said earlier in chapter 1, verse 13, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. Is that a perfect man? I mean, if Peter and Paul combined all the great works, all their righteousness as apostles, and laid these things before Jesus Christ on the judgment, all they had done before they knew Christ, and all their slipping and sliding and inconsistencies after they knew Christ, and all of the filth and sludge down deep in their souls as it is in yours that bubbles up like a sick pus every once in a while to infect their spiritual life, all these things would speak against them. And their righteousness would be, as Isaiah the prophet said, as filthy rags before God. No, these were not perfect men. And Peter knows that. Say what you want to about him, he's a teachable man. And Paul, a humble man himself, said, Peter, look at us. For crying out loud. We're going to ask these poor Gentiles who don't have a clue about what God's law says to keep the law perfectly enough to earn a place in Christ. Then what do we have to say? We are living by some double standard because we can't do it. You and I have fled in faith to Christ. We're not keeping the law. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, and that is how we are righteous. It is by God's grace. It is through this gift of faith in Christ and not through our own works. It is in Christ's righteousness and not in our own perfection that Peter, you and I are trusting. And Peter agrees. And out of that personal experience, they find the basis for why they are trusting in Christ and why this theology of justification apart from the works of the law is true. They turn, thirdly, Paul does, to a scriptural precept, a scriptural argument. He says at the end of 16, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There, Paul is paraphrasing the psalm we just sang, Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2, which reads like this. Hear my prayer, O Jehovah. Give ear to my supplication. Answer me in thy faithfulness, in thy righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is just. Paul takes that second verse of Psalm 143 and he lifts it out of its context, which obviously teaches that a man, if he's going to be judged by God, cannot be judged upon his performance, for no man living is righteous before God. Therefore, he must be trusting in something else before judgment. Paul lifts that out and he paraphrases it. The psalm actually says, for in thy sight, no man living, or literally in Hebrew, no living man is righteous. Paul makes it say this, no flesh shall be declared righteous by the works of the law. He adds that little phrase, ex ergo nomo, from the work of law. He understands that that is the context. He's not adding to Scripture. He's paraphrasing the Old Testament Scripture, actually the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. F.F. Bruce says, it may be inferred that for him, at least this paraphrase of Psalm 143, verse 2, had become a habitual proof text for the doctrine of justification by faith apart from the works of the law, for in the context of the psalm, it is emphasized that no one can hope to win a case in law against God the judge. Paul would quote this very psalm again in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where he would say in Romans, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Herman Ridderbos says, in that Psalm 143, the poet gives an expression in as general a form as possible to the consciousness that no living being can be just before God. This implies that the psalmist did not expect the justification to accrue to the works of the law either. Hence the negative phrase of not through the works, but through faith alone, was nothing new since it already lay contained in the genuine sense of guilt of the Old Testament saints. Later Judaism may have fallen away from this profound religious sense of guilt, but Paul knew it well. Judaism might have declined to the point where they actually believed that by their Pharisaical works they could be right in God's eyes, but not Paul. He'd been there, my friends. If I may not try to be sassy, but bring it down to where we live, he'd been there and done that, and it did not work. So he goes back and recaptures that scripture, and he says, look, no man living can stand before God's judgment and before his demands for perfect righteousness and be found justified in his own self. Therefore, he must find his justification in something else. He will find it not in self-righteousness. He must find it in a God's righteousness. And so he defines what this God's righteousness is. He says, positively speaking, it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Negatively speaking, it is not by the works of the law. He's defended that theologically. He's exemplified it in him, in his personal experience and that of Peter's. And now he goes back and says where scripturally he finds that truth, that no man can stand before God the judge on his own and win his case. He must have something alien, something outside of him come to his aid. He must have a righteousness he does not own but can be given to him to stand in the stead at that judgment. That, brethren, listen to me, is the classic doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It's reflected in our larger catechism that says this, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth them their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by them by faith alone. Our confession of faith describes it this way. Listen very carefully to what it says justification does not rest upon and what it does rest upon. Those whom God effectually calls to Himself, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question, how might I be justified? The answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. In spite of the fact that my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have not kept any one of them, and that I am still ever prone to all that is evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of my own, out of pure grace, grants me the benefits of the perfect expiation of Christ, imputing to me His righteousness and holiness, as if I had never committed a single sin or had ever been sinful, having fulfilled myself all the obedience which Christ has carried out for me, if only I accept such favor with a trusting heart in Him. The Anglicans, in their 39 Articles of Religion, say, we are counted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore we are justified by faith only, as a most wholesome doctrine, and very full of comfort. Brethren, even in the so-called evangelical circles today, I think in an unintentional way, but a very real way, I remind you that that doctrine is being undermined. We're being told that the reason a man is justified is somehow he finds his way into the covenant community of the church, and he lives by faith with these people, and in the church, there is a justifying grace that he appropriates. I want to tell you that that is medieval Christianity from whence the church was reformed. Timothy George, down the road in Birmingham, the chancellor and president of the Beeson Divinity School, says this, according to this definition, justification is by imputation. That is, the righteousness of Christ is counted or reckoned to the sinners, so that their standing before God is as if they possessed the kind of standing before the Father that would allow Him to say to them, as He said to His Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The radical character of this doctrine was as shocking in Paul's day and to his opponents as it was to Luther's and still is to many people in our day. It goes squarely against the gospel of self-esteem and undercuts all programs of auto-salvation. Beginning with Albrecht Ritschl in the 19th century, many Protestant theologians have joined their Roman Catholic counterparts in protesting this forensic understanding of justification, preferring to emphasize the infusion of God's grace rather than the imputation of what Luther called this alien righteousness of God. You understand what he's saying? There's a forensic nature to, listen to me, this justification is a legal act by a judge. It's got nothing to do with the love of a father. It has nothing to do with a covenant community. It has very little to do with the church. It is an act of a judge to count you not guilty because someone else has paid the penalty and his righteousness is legally credited to your name. That is what justification is. When you stray away from that narrow road, you will fall off a precipice inevitably. And you will plunge, listen to me, friends, I've been there, into such a theological, spiritual, ecclesiastical abyss, you will know in this light what hell can really be like. To go through day after day after day, thinking you've got to earn a right standing with God, laying your little head on a pillow, never knowing for sure that if you die that night, where you'd be. It is hell to live that way. It's an awful life and a worse death. And there are people who attack this forensic idea all the time. That is why Paul shifts in this text now from defining to defending this doctrine. Here's what he says in verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners in Christ, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor, for through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Here's what Paul is doing very quickly. He's answering three common accusations that even today are pointed against this doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. First of all, there's the antinomian accusation. Look what he says. He says, people are going to say to us, oh, if we believe in your doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone, then you know what? Nobody will take sin seriously. Nobody will take the law seriously. We'll all become antinomians. We'll just sin a whole lot and say, well, I'm justified. I have the alien righteousness of Christ. My sins are covered. I'm safe. Which is not an illegitimate criticism because of all the antinomian cheap grace and slop we find in the evangelical church today. It's unbelievable what people will say they live like and yet claim the blood of Christ for themselves. Paul says, look, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, verse 17, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I have proved myself to be a transgressor. Here's what he means. If I am seeking to be justified by faith in Christ alone, and I remain in unrepentant state of sin, does that mean that Christ is an advocate of sin? No. That says nothing about Christ. It says everything about me. It says there's something defective about my commitment to Christ, my faith, my understanding of what it is to be righteous, and my hunger to be holy. Paul is saying, listen, Christ is not the author of sin. Men are. If there's something sinful about my life, it's either one of two things. It's that I haven't really trusted Christ. I don't have Him living in me. Or I'm not yet sanctified. Paul says, but I will tell you this. One thing will be true. Those who are justified will over time be sanctified. Sanctification will flow from justification. We don't have time tonight, but you will find every single one of the writers of the New Testament saying that very thing. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. He says it in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where he says that Christ died for a people who would be pure and washed and zealous for good deeds. James says it in chapter 2 when he talks about faith following works, and if it doesn't, that faith is dead. Peter talks about it in his first epistle in chapter 1 where he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust in which you once were ignorant and living, but like the Holy One who called you to be holy yourselves, for God said, because I am holy, you will be holy. I could quote John, who says that if any man says he has no sin, he is a liar and knows not God. And if any man sins and doesn't take it seriously, he doesn't know God. For the one who knows God grows out of sin and does not remain in it. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There is no justification doctrine known to Christendom that goes like this. Once you've got Jesus, you're in and you can do whatever you want to do. You're covered. That is cheap grace, antinomianism. It's a bastard gospel. If you are justified, you will be sanctified. Our confession of faith says, they who were once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. By His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This doctrine, Richard Lovelace says, of justification and sanctification are inextricably linked, indissolubly joined together. We cannot, as the Puritans say, know half a Christ. We cannot know Christ, the righteous one who makes us righteous, without knowing Christ, the Holy One who will make us holy. We cannot be justified unless we are sanctified, and if we are never sanctified, we are not justified. So this idea that justification by faith alone leads to antinomian is absolutely false. It does the reverse. It unites us to Christ, who is not content just to bail us out of some condemnation. He will not be satisfied until we step through the veil of eternity into His kingdom, looking just like Him, sinlessly perfect. He will continue to perfect us until the day He comes back, and over His dead body, we will be holy. There's a second argument, always leveled against this doctrine. It is the one that is most popular today, and that is that this doctrine of justification by faith is what some theologians call a legal fiction. They say that justification has nothing to do with a forensic or legal righteousness. That the problem with Luther was that he was somewhat manic depressive. This is the common take on Luther now, in liberal circles. That he had inordinate superstitions and fears and tremendous guilt. He needed a counselor, which Luther would probably agree. And so he had this burden, and he read his desire to get out of legal trouble with God into Paul and read it back out. Have you ever heard of anything more cockamamie? Let me ask you a simple question. All you dysfunctionally weirded out people, if you died and stood before God tonight, do you think you would be judged? If you are, then let me tell you something, Bubba Rooney. Justification is a forensic thing. It's got something to do with legal guilt. But listen to how you can go astray if you reject that idea. Scott Harn, once a student at several reformers, in fact, he was a student of Dr. John Gerstner at one time, went back to the Roman Catholic Church, and he writes about his pilgrimage, and he says where he really became Catholic was when he got rid of this fallacious view of the forensic righteousness of God. Listen to this. These are his words. Luther and Calvin explained this exclusively in terms of courtroom language, but I was beginning to see that far more than simply being a judge, God was our Father. More than simply being criminals, we were runaways. Far more than the new covenant being made in a courtroom, it was fashioned by God in a family room. St. Paul, whom I thought of as the first Luther, taught in Romans, Galatians, and elsewhere that justification was more than a legal decree. It established us in Christ as God's children by grace alone. In fact, I discovered that nowhere did St. Paul ever teach that we were justified by faith alone. Sola fide was unscriptural. Luther and Calvin often said that this was the article on which the church stood or fell. That was why, for them, the Catholic Church fell, and Protestantism rose from the ashes. Sola fide was the material principle of the Reformation, and I was coming to the conviction that St. Paul never taught it. This was traumatic transformation for me, to say the least, because on that point, I now thought that Luther was fundamentally wrong. For 7 years, Luther had been my main source of inspiration and the powerful proclamation of the Word. And this doctrine had been the rationale behind the whole Protestant Reformation. And now I find that Luther was wrong. Well, I'm sure Luther would like to discuss that with God on. Someday he will. I hope, for Hans' sake. He says that this idea of forensic righteousness is just a legal fiction. That God is a Father. That the covenant was made in the family room. I think he ought to go back and read the scripture that Earl read to us earlier in Genesis chapter 15. When it is a legal exercise that God takes Abraham through when he justifies him by faith. It wasn't done in a family room. You read the text. It scared the socks off Abraham. There was blood all over the place. They cut the covenant, which meant that if you break this covenant on your behalf, you're a dead man. If you violate this covenant, Abraham, I will do to you what you did to these animals that lie on both sides, stewing in their blood. And then, in a gracious manner, God did not have Abraham walk down his side of the covenant and back. God went down his side and Abraham's himself, showing that Abraham would have nothing to do with justifying himself. God would do it all by himself. And someone would pay a price in his blood for Abraham's children's breaking of the covenant. Let me tell you something. If God is nothing but a father who makes a covenant, I want to know what kind of dad does that to his son for no reason. You tell me. If justification has nothing to do with penalty, what is that in front of you and me? If that's the symbol of a loving father, we've got problems with our God. And yet it is. It is the symbol of a judge who is a father who will not leave the guilty go unpunished, but loves them enough to sacrifice his firstborn son for them and bring him back to life and them with him, so that justice and the love of the Father find their union in Christ in the cross. You cannot leave out this idea of forensic righteousness, of legal guilt, of imputation, of justice, and be saved. Paul nails that down when he addresses the last accusation, which is given to us and answered in verse 21, that there are people who say, you know, Pastor, you're right, that was unnecessary. Christ did not have to die. He did it just to show us how the way of love would get us into heaven. That's the old liberal enlightenment of idea of the moral influence of the cross. Well, I answer it this way, as Paul did. If Jesus Christ, through the first 33 or 34 years of his life, hadn't shown you and me how to love, then that certainly was not going to convince us. That was the love of God outpoured. But it was not just love that took Jesus Christ to the cross. It was a date with a judgment. He went there, he said himself, to be punished by the Father for our sins. So Paul says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God that gives us Christ, that gives us righteousness, that gives us faith. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you think by joining the church, by keeping the law, by being a good boy, that you can get to heaven, then that is a travesty of justice. That was needless, and a sovereign God should have never let his son go through that for nothing. But it's not needless. It's the only way. It's the only way we get to heaven. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those in their self-righteousness who find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life. How narrow? Just as wide as that cross, and no wider. Brethren, the reason that Paul and Luther say that this doctrine is the very essence of Christianity, that article upon which the church and true religion and godly society rises and falls, is it because in this doctrine, the three cardinal planks of Christianity are found. Verse 21. Do I nullify the grace of God? For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Look hard in that verse, brethren, and here's what you'll find. The three cardinal doctrines of the Christian religion, the grace of God the Father, the cross of Jesus Christ the Son, and the gracious indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If the grace of God did not act on our behalf, if Christ did not love us enough and obey His Father to be judged on the cross on our behalf, if the Holy Spirit did not come to us to bring us this righteousness, but left that to the duty of the law, then we would be nowhere. We would be damned. And we would be without God and without hope in this world.
as many people are. There is nothing more important than this doctrine. Absolutely nothing. I will tell you this, not to bring a powerful end to a long sermon, but because this is God's truth flowing out of my heart. I will give everything in life up, but this, I will never give up justification by grace through faith in Christ. I will never desert it. I don't care how boring it is. I don't care how many people say there's nothing new to learn. I'm not interested in learning something new. Sin is not new. That cross is old. Our problem is a problem since Adam. I will cling to this truth. I will struggle to apply it to my life and to yours. Because without it, everything is lost. Everything. For by grace you have been saved. And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not your works. You will not boast. You will say, like Paul and Luther, were it not for Jesus Christ, all would be lost. That is the heart of it all. And my friends, He is the hero of it all. Bless His name. Bless His name, the friend of sinners, and His doctrine of justification by faith is alive and well. Now to God be the glory. Father, we thank You for this truth. We thank You for Your grace, for the cross of Christ, for the Spirit who comes to live in us. That is why in all of these things, the most sweet thing that Paul has ever said is this, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Father, we cling to this truth. We appropriate it for ourselves. More than that, please help us to define it and defend it for others, that they might find this alien righteousness in Christ, that they might find this gracious gift of eternal life, that they might by faith be united to Christ, the righteous one who will make them righteous, the holy one who will make them holy, the love of God outpoured that will make them new creatures in Christ, will change them and make them into men and women of faith. There may be some here tonight, O God, who have heard of these things, who have toyed with them, but have never bent the knee, turned from their own righteousness, what we call repentance, and turned to Christ in what You call faith. They are still living in their own flesh, by their own power. They are offering a righteousness to You which is a filthy rag. And when they lay their head down tonight, when there's no one in that room but You and them, they will be worried. They will be scared. They will be terribly unsure. Oh God, be good to them as You've been good to me and others in this room. Give them a heart of faith tonight. Give them the righteousness of Christ. Make them confident in Him. Take away fear and give them love. And make them secure and bold in this truth, that they might proclaim it to others, that no man will be righteous before God by the works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God revealed to us. Give us this, we pray. And restore our holy religion in a great reviving and reformation of these.